As we look into this final section of 1 John, it begins with the purpose. The purpose statement which John has for his letter. The purpose statement is in verse 13, and I want to review that purpose statement briefly this morning. But I also want you to see that this purpose statement ties directly to the subject of prayer. And it seems fitting that this letter, which is consumed with the subject of Christian assurance, should be ended with the subject of prayer. We discover why we are to pray, for whom we are to pray, and we see some of the profound results of prayer. And all of this relates intimately to the subject of assurance. So let's get into this section. And the purpose statement for John's letter with which it begins. Verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. There's John's purpose again. That you may know that you have eternal life. And what is eternal life? John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that you may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom He has sent." To know God and to know Jesus Christ is to have eternal life. And the accent in that knowledge is on relationship. You have a new relationship with God. You're able to call Him Father. And that comes about through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are to know that you are in proper relationship with God the Father. This comes about as there is evidence in your life, evidence which crops up, which flows out of your life, and which shows that you are in proper relationship with God the Father. As I said when we began our series, verse 13 talks about knowing that you know God. And this knowing that you know God, knowing that you have a relationship with God, is a knowledge which is based upon sight. What you see, what you observe in your own life as a result of the work of God. These are evidences over which we have been laboring. And 1 John, this little book, lays out a lot of different evidences. You confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, and you follow Him. This following of Jesus Christ involves keeping His commandments. You don't shun the commandments of God. Verse 3 in the 5th chapter of 1 John says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." Every one of those commandments of God gives us an opportunity to show God that we love Him, and as we do so, there is evidence in our lives that we are true followers of Jesus Christ. All of these evidences, as they are heaped up within our lives, lead us to assurance. And this assurance is tied directly to prayer. Interesting. But that should be the case. Verses 14 and 15. "And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." Here is prayer. Now let's get the sequence in which John is laying this before us. Because it's not only John that's laying this before us, is it not also God which is laying something very profound before us? If we understand properly the purpose of this letter, the purpose which John had for this letter, we understand that it was God's purpose. Isn't that right? What are we looking at when we look at 1 John? Are we not looking at a part of the infallible, inerrant Word of God? Are we not reading a portion of God's Word? And so this text gives us God's purpose for us. See, this is not just the purpose of a man. This is the purpose of the Almighty, the Holy God, which He is laying before us. And He is saying to us, look, the purpose of this letter, which you have been going through, is that you might know that you have eternal life. This is the will of God. Now look at verses 14 and 15 again. And this is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. We know at least in part what the will of God is, do we not? The will of God is that you should know that you have eternal life. That is part of the will of God. It is written. That's the way it is. And we dare not back off of that. So now what are we to do? We're to pray about that, folks. Does anyone in this auditorium at the moment have a doubt concerning his or her relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Pray. Pray. Pray about this. This is the will of God for you. That you should come to a place of assurance. It might come through struggle. It might come through some deep waters. It might come that way. But if you are an individual who does profess faith in Jesus Christ and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, God's will is that you come to a place of assurance. Pray. Now, for what are you to pray exactly? I'd like us to look at the example of the Apostle Paul here. Turn back with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Philippians 3, verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. What is Paul's goal? To know God. To know Jesus Christ. Oh, that I might know Him, Paul says. Oh, that I might know Him. Now, this is the mature apostle speaking. This is the apostle after years of ministry speaking. And he senses that he has only grasped the hem of the garment of Jesus Christ as far as a knowledge of Him. And he wants to know Him. And he's putting aside all else in favor of knowing Jesus Christ. That's how we need to be. That's how you need to be, and that's how I need to be. That's how we need to be in our prayer. We need to seek God. We need to press in to know God. You know, it's interesting because some of us, when we lack assurance, we are diverted in our prayers, and our emphasis is placed upon the assurance. We ought not to pray for assurance. We ought to pray for a better knowledge of God. We ought to seek God because the assurance comes as a byproduct of our knowing the living God. I know that's what I have to do. And it's interesting because what does the Apostle John tell us? Look at verses 14 and 15 again. And this is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Oh God, I want to know You. In the words of the Apostle Paul, is that praying in accordance with God's will? It's praying in accordance with Scripture, so it must be in accordance with God's will. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. How do we know? This is kind of interesting. By God's answers. That's how we know. And I think this is what John is telling us. We know by what we observe in accordance with what God does then in our lives. That's how we come to know. And it's as though there was a kind of spiral effect taking place here. As we attain a greater knowledge of God, as we pray, assurance is built. And as assurance is built, we pray more. And there's greater assurance. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that when sin gets in the way and our assurance is undermined, we pray less? I know that's my experience. And I think it's the experience of a lot of people. I think that's why this next section is so important. We've got to reverse that spiral, so that assurance is built. Sin is overcome. And we know God better. How is that going to happen? Well, let's look at this next section. Verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Well, right away we have the question, don't we? What is this sin leading to death? Well, I think it's the unpardonable sin. Now, I want you to understand something here. Look again at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. This is a sin, dear friends. Let's make no mistake about it. This is a sin which is observable. I've said this before, and I'm saying it again. This is a sin which is observable. If anyone sees, the Scriptures could not be more clear here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. What we are talking about is seeing an individual within the fellowship. This is a brother, as John puts it, someone who is within the fellowship. We see this individual commit a particular sin, and this is a sin which leads to eternal death. It is the unpardonable sin. And John goes so far as to say, I do not say that you should make requests concerning this sin. Why? Because if you do, you're not praying according to God's will. It's as plain as that. It is a sin which is not forgivable. Now, having said that, what is the sin? Keep your finger there in 1 John and turn back, if you would, to Matthew 12. I was going to say Matthew 25, and that's not right. Matthew 12. Matthew 12, beginning with verse 22. Matthew 12, 22 says, Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw, and all the multitude were amazed and began to say, This man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. The sin, dear friends, is a sin against the Holy Spirit. We know this is the case. It is a sin in which an individual blasphemes the Holy Spirit. It is a sin which is seen, which is heard. It is a sin in which an individual says that the work of the Holy Spirit is satanic. Verse 24. But the Pharisees, when they heard it, they said, This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And Jesus said, This is a sin against the Holy Spirit. You are saying that the Holy Spirit is the unholy spirit. This is blasphemy, which will not be forgiven. I call your attention to the fact again that this is an observable sin. I want you to turn now to Hebrews chapter 6. We're taking more time with this than perhaps we should. But I think it's important for us to understand, especially as we look at 1 John chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 6. Verses 4, 5, and 6. For in the case of those who have been once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Here is the individual who is in the midst of the people of God and tastes of the good things of the Spirit of God. What is the assembly of God's people? Is it not a holy temple of God? Is not the Spirit of God present in His temple? And as we come together, do we not taste of the good things of the age to come? What if a person leaves an assembly like this, shakes the dust off his feet and says, "That is not the Spirit of God. It is of the devil." That, my friends, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is calling the work of the Holy Spirit, calling it the work of the unholy spirit. And it is not forgivable. I want you to turn back to 1 John. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. There is one sin which is unforgivable. One. How many sins, therefore, are forgivable? Every other sin, dear friends, which may be committed by any one of us, is forgivable. You know why I think there's such a thing as an unpardonable sin? One reason is to show us the wonderful grace of God in forgiving so many sins. Verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. How many of us commit sin? I'll raise my hand. Are you praying for me? Am I praying for you? How many people have you seen personally who have committed the unpardonable sin? Have any of you ever seen anyone who has committed the unpardonable sin? I haven't. We see it recorded in Scripture. But I think we rarely see it in actuality. It's there. What does the Scripture tell us? If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. What is the promise? That if you pray for me, and if I pray for you, that God will grant life as a result of those prayers, that those prayers are the God-ordained means of bringing life to each one of us. Is it important that we pray for each other then? Absolutely. And we don't do nearly enough of it. Anyone lack assurance? Is there a problem with sin? We ought not to point the finger, but we ought to pray. Because God says that a part of His will for you and for me is that we know Him. Well, what about the last part of this text then? We know that no one sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding in order that we might know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, and His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Zero in on verse 18 just for a moment. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We've been over this. That no one who is genuinely born of God practices a sin. Practices it. That that's his manner of life. But there always comes a point where there is repentance and a turning away from that sin. And the second part of that verse says, but he, that is Jesus, he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Jesus Christ keeps his own. Is there anything that is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Absolutely not. It is the will of God that you be kept in Christ Jesus. And if that is the will of God, then you can pray for others about that, and you can pray for yourself about that. And what kind of an answer can you expect if that is the will of God? Well, the end of this book ends with a tremendous ring of affirmation. Verse 18 again. We know that no one who is born of God sins. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come. Here is a tremendous ring of affirmation which concludes this book. Why is there such solid knowledge here? Because after reviewing all the evidence, the individual is able to stand up and say, yes, I do know God. And John's purpose, God's purpose, is fulfilled. Is that where you are? You see, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is at work in you. And the evidences will be heaped up in your life in such a fashion that you will know that you have eternal life. May it be that that's the case. If it's not the case, dear friend, this morning, I encourage you to go back over this little book of 1 John and examine the evidence and examine your own life. And then may it be that God's purpose will be fulfilled in your life.